Our topic today is identity. When I grew up, my family had a family that we were really close to, and they were called the Worthingtons. And they had four boys. And the matriarch of that family, because there were a multitude of cousins, the matriarch was Grandma Worthington. I have no idea if Grandma Worthington actually had a first name. I just know she was Grandma Worthington. And I met her when I was about 7, and it seemed like she was 98 then. So, you know, she was always old for as long as I can remember. And my sister eventually ended up marrying one of the brothers, Dale Worthington. So when I was about 18 or 19, my sister and brother-in-law had moved into a little casita on the Worthington compound to save some money. And I was there having lunch with her, and there's a knock on the door. But my sister's in the bathroom, and she says, "Hi, will you get that?" So I grab the door, and it's Grandma Worthington. I say, "Grandma, so nice to see you. Come on in. Holly's in the bathroom. She'll be right out." Holly pops out of the bathroom, and she looks at Holly, and she looks at me. There we are. She looks at Holly, and she looks at me, and she says to me, "Well, is that your sister?" And I said, "Yeah, Holly's my sister." And she looks at Holly and says, "Well, it's very nice to meet you, dear." And then she looks at me and says, "How's married life?" And I go, "Yeah, good, yeah, it's good." And she says, "Are you coming to dinner tonight at the big house?" And I go, "I'm gonna check with Dale. I'm pretty sure we're going." And then she says to me, "How is my grandson Dale?" And I go, "I have a pretty unique opportunity right here in front of me." You know, he's a little pesky, he's a little ornery, Grandma, and he just doesn't understand that my sister is the most important person in my life. I just said, "Yeah, he's good, Grandma." And we went on like this for a few minutes, me pretending to be my sister, my sister pretending to be me, until Grandma Worthington says, "Well, I'm going to head out now. I'll see you guys later." And my sister goes, "Well, it was very nice to meet you." It was a case of mistaken identity. Identity really matters. It's foundational. It affects the way we live and understand our part in the story of life. Today we're in the book of Jude. Has anybody read the book of Jude? Oh yeah, like 2 of you, that's what I thought. It's a hard book, and it doesn't get much playtime, honestly. After a preaching team met, usually in preaching team, who's ever presenting sort of gives their sermon, and then we get feedback after preaching team, Chris Conway, in his wonderful, like, coolest, nerdy way, says to me, like, "Oh my gosh, you're creating a philosophical logic train." And I was like, "I am?" And he goes, "Yeah," and I just felt, like, so proud. But that means, my friends, that each block builds on the other, and the train's leaving the station, so I need you to track with me. Jude begins his letter with identity. Look at verse 1. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Jude identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and states that he's the brother of James, which most scholars believe makes him the half-brother of Jesus. But isn't it interesting that he doesn't use his human pedigree as the thing that is his primary identifier? And I mean, what a showstopper that would be, right? If he used that as his trump card, his power play. Everybody's in the room and someone goes, "Yeah, that resurrection thing, I'm not so sure about." And he goes, like, "Dude, I'm the brother of Jesus," right? He didn't use that. My girls, growing up, it used to, like, be sort of a running joke in the family that they'd be like, "Hi, we can't go anywhere without someone going, 'Aren't you Heidi Mattson's daughter? Aren't you Tony Mattson's daughter?'" You know, driving them crazy. But in the last 4 years, those tables have turned. I can't go anywhere without someone saying, "Aren't you Jesse Mattson's mom? Aren't you Rachel's mom? Aren't you Brittany's mom?" But I love it because it's such an important part of who I am. But if it's the most important part of who I am, man, we're in trouble, right? And Jude says here, he's a servant of Jesus Christ first. That's the deepest part of his identity, is a person who is saved and now serves the Savior. And so he begins this letter to us, reminding us who we are and who God is, because everything else hinges on us getting those two things right. Who God is and who we are. And Jude's going to show us in this letter that if we fall prey to personal identity theft, and if we mistake the identity of Christ, that will leave us incredibly vulnerable to false teaching and slipping away from our faith. So we're talking about identity. What do we mean? Well, we're talking about that durable core sense of who you are. That's your primary identity. Your secondary identity is being the brother of Jesus, being the mom of Rachel, Brittany, and Jesse, being a fireman, etc. Those are your secondary identities. They contribute to and shape your primary identity, but your primary identity is a core, durable sense of who you are. So how does that get formed? Well, every culture has a method by which they want to form your identity. There are certain cultures that are what we call shame-based cultures. And you have to live up to expectations of your gender, of your family, of the traditions, or you are completely 86th. Out of that culture. There are other cultures, like ours in the West, who we are completely committed to this idea of self-identification. We think here in the West, we get to decide who we are. We get to identify ourselves, and nobody else gets to tell me who I am. My job is to find myself and express myself. It's called expressive individualism, and it's a completely individualistic endeavor in our culture. And it's completely misguided. It's deep in the water here. It's deeply entrenched in our national narrative. But it's absolutely misguided. Identity is not something that's just determined by me, myself, and I. Because that's a closed loop. And closed loops don't grow. Let me try to illustrate it in a couple simple ways. So if my identity is determined only by my perspective and by my subjective definition of myself, then how is it ever going to be stable? How is it ever going to be durable? Because that changes based on circumstances, age, experience, feelings, hormones, etc. I mean, think of your 14-year-old self, right? When you are 25, you look back on your 14-year-old self and think, really? Right? Because we change, we grow. I had an interesting experience last year. The five of us in my family, my son-in-law, my three daughters, and myself, we all got to be together for a few days. And we were sitting at the table. I can't even tell you. I don't even remember what started the conversation. But one of my daughters just jumped in and said, I don't know how you people survived my 13 and 14-year-old self, because, man, I was a disaster. And I was like, you know, wow. And her sisters jumped in immediately and were like, oh, yeah, you were. You were a total disaster. Blah, blah, blah. And then the next sister jumped in and said, yeah, well, I think that my disaster wicked years lasted a lot longer than yours. And the other two sisters jumped in and confirmed her thesis and gave all sorts of stories about, remember, you used to always say this to mom and you used to always act this way, et cetera, et cetera. And then the last sister was like, yeah, I don't really think I had wicked, ugly years. And the room went silent. And then the two sisters were like, are you kidding me? And they completely outlined for her her wicked, disastrous years. And then she started laughing and was like, oh, yeah, I guess you're right. And then one of them says, I think mom's in those years now. I was like, ooh, dang, you might be right. Because, see, my secondary identity is totally in flux. My kids are leaving the home. I'm changing jobs. I'm entering that second half of life. My secondary identity, it's like all in chaos. But my primary identity, the core of who I am, that's stable. Research in neurobiology, as well as just our own life experience, shows us that identity formation requires the presence of an other. Identity formation happens in connection. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens brain to brain, skin to skin, heart to heart, soul to soul. That's how connection is formed. Look at it this way. Spiritually speaking, right, we didn't create ourselves. We were created. And we were created in the image of a God who is himself relational and exists in relationship. The Father is to the Son is to the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is to the Father. Each distinct, unique persons, but existing in relationship to one another. Think of it this way. Psychologically and physiologically, we're born as humans into the human race. But the development of a self occurs in relation to a primary caregiver. The development of a stable self only grows when we have a stable, reliable attachment figure. When we're given love and treated with value, that's when a stable core identity forms. You might remember, I've even shared it in other sermons, you might remember the research that was done on babies who were brought up in institutions. Right? They're fed, they're clothed, they're medically cared for, they're safe, but they weren't loved. They weren't touched. They weren't held. There was none of that reciprocity that happens eye to eye between a mama and a baby and a daddy and their child, right? And those children failed to thrive. The infant mortality rate of that group of children was exponentially greater than their infant counterparts in the rest of the population. Their development was arrested. And if you've known some of those children who had that kind of experience, you know that there's this ache inside to find who they are, to know if they're lovable, because identity is formed in connection. And here, Jude is saying, in Christ, you have a primary identity, and it's based on a connection with God, who is a reliable, trustworthy, primary caregiver of your soul. Jude reminds us in verse 2 that we are chosen. We are beloved. We are kept. He uses the term beloved over and over in this chapter, and he even uses it as a name for us. He calls us the beloved. He addresses part of his letter, beloved. He uses it to identify us. Do you know yourself to be the beloved? The beloved of God? That's your primary identity in Christ. It's the connection with God in Christ where that identity is formed. And I wish we could just camp there today and meditate on that and talk about that and let that soak in. And that was Jude's original intent, but we can't stop there. He didn't stop there because there were some other things he had to address. Look at verse 3. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, although I really just wanted to talk to you about how you're the beloved in Christ, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints. He's saying the truth is you're the beloved, but you're going to have to fight for it. Not compete for it. Not prove it. You're going to have to struggle to hold on to it. You're going to have to contend for the faith. Why? Because there are identity thefts. Because there are thieves who want to steal your identity. If you let your culture influence your identity too much, if your secondary identity tries to form you too much, if your wounds and your experiences and your vacancies, they will all try to threaten your primary identity. And if we want to make sure that our identity doesn't get stolen, we're going to have to get a few things right. We're going to have to do first things first. And that's why Jude started with who God is and who we are. Because if we don't get that right, like we said, everything else falls apart. And he's saying we're going to have to sort a few things out. We're going to have to remember who God is, because any wrong conception of God is also going to lead us to wrong conceptions of ourself, and therefore threaten our faith. Sometimes, you know, we wish God was different than he is. Sometimes I wish he would just see things the way we see them. That he would just do what I want him to do. That we would have a little bit more control. And so we're susceptible to philosophies and teachings that provide us with more control. We can never actually weaken who God is, but we can weaken our understanding of him. And when we weaken, make smaller, diminish our understanding of God, it changes our ability to know who we are. And that's dangerous. I was watching a movie in the last week, and the main character was reading the book, The Old Man and the Sea. And he's reading it in the middle of the night in a diner every night because he can't sleep. And there's this young girl who's struggling in life trying to find herself, and they form a friendship. And she asks him stories about questions about the story, and he's telling her. And then the story ends, and she said, well, how did it end? What happened? And he told her, and she was very disappointed with the ending. And he looked at her and said, the old man has to be the old man. And the fish has to be the fish. You have to know who you are, right? We have to let God be God. We have to let him be who he says he is and know who we are from there. Jude says you'll have to contend for the faith. Now that term, the faith, is not merely individual. He's not just saying, Jen, you have to contend for your faith. He's saying you all, together, fight for this. Contend for what you know to be true. Because what do we know? Our identity is formed in connection. In connection with God through Christ and in connection with one another. Did you know that it's my job to help you know that you are beloved? That you're chosen? That you're called? It's our job to help each other live into the identity that Jesus died for us to have. Contend for the faith, Jude says. And if we don't, if we neglect this foundational understanding, if we don't help each other hold on to the cornerstone of truth, we are vulnerable to identity theft of epic proportions. And that's why Jude has to change the tone of his letter. Because he wants to hit some threats head on. Threats that he felt compelled to address because they were dangerous. Look at verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These threats, they're very, very relevant to us today. The first one is perverting the grace of God into sensuality. Now look, that means that they were taught about the grace of God. That something about the grace of God was a part of their life, but they had taken it and they had perverted it. They had distorted it into sensuality. It says in verse 10, they were governed by their fleshly instincts and desires. And in verse 17, they walked according to their own lust. They turned the grace of God into an excuse for open immorality. And he says, these people are feasting at your table. They're part of your services, but it can be so insidious that it goes unnoticed. The teaching essentially allows me to bank on the grace and goodness of God and live however I want. That's what this is. And when you dig deeper into the actual teachings of this group, this sect of people, one of their fundamental beliefs is sin is only sin if you think it is. Well, if that isn't where we live today, my friends, right? Sin is only sin if you think it is. It's a very dangerous teaching. And if we let it in ever so slightly, we're going to find ourselves slipping down a dangerous slope that takes us far away from who God is and who we are. The term sensuality here, where it says they perverted the grace of our God into sensuality, it refers to sexual sin. So it might sound something like this today. We love each other, and we plan on getting married sometime. So it's not wrong for us to be having sex. It's okay. Or, we agreed to sexting each other these pictures. No one's being harmed. I'm not sending them unwanted. So it's okay. Friends with benefits, man, it's a legit way to live when you're single because we're both consenting. We know what we're doing. It's not wrong. I have a right to be happy, and you make me happy, and your wife doesn't make you happy, so we should be able to have this. Sin is only sin if you think it is. It's a very dangerous lie connected to any sin, but it's particularly dangerous when it's connected to sexual sin. Why? I was having a conversation with two different, entirely different groups of people this week in relation to some sexual sin that was happening in their lives, and the one, the carnage, and the other struggling with the fact, is this even sin? And they asked, one of them asked, like, why is sexual sin, why do you think it's so much worse? And I said, well, God doesn't have a list of, like, misdemeanor sins and felony sins. That's not really how it works. But sexual sin, see, sexuality is a part of who you are. It's a part of your identity. It's actually meant to be a metaphor for your relationship with God. Intimacy, personal, intense, private, exclusive. And so it's a part of who you are. So when you sin sexually, you distort part of your identity. And therefore, the consequences to your life are usually much greater than some other sin you could list for me. You see, because it harms our identity. It harms our understanding of who we are. The idea that sin is only sin if you feel it is, that betrays that they didn't understand grace at all. It betrays that they don't understand the reality of who we are, the reality of our situation outside of Christ, or who Jesus is and why he came. Think about it this way. If sin is only sin, if I feel it is, then why did Jesus have to die? There's no point. Because typically I'm going to feel like my sin's not that bad. You don't need to die. If it's all based on me being the decider, right? See, this is the slope. If sin is only sin, if I feel it is, then ultimately it means I have to change my view of who Jesus is. And that's the second false teaching that Jude takes us to. Verse 4, they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They were denying the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Remember? We said we want God to be different, want to really have our own way and have God too. Well, the only way we can do that is to make God smaller and make ourselves greater. And that's what they were doing here. They were denying the true identity of Jesus. Today that might sound something like this. Yeah, Jesus is totally cool. Love that dude. But he's just one path to God, not the only way. Jesus' death was not about saving me. It was about the fact that he was a martyr. It was about the political turmoil of the day. It wasn't about creating a spiritual reality in my life. I'm good. God and I are good. I'm good enough. Yeah, Jesus was absolutely the Son of God, just like we are all children of God. See how that diminishes the identity of Christ? Perverting the grace of God and denying who Jesus is. This was happening in the church. And those are both incredible identity thieves. Are you tracking? Are you tracking how these two false teachings attack the identity of Christ, shake up your foundation, and therefore are going to distort who you understand yourself to be? Because if I understand grace, I know that I was completely lost apart from Jesus. No hope of saving myself, dead and separated from God. And it was only because of God's goodness, grace, and mercy that he sent Jesus, fully God and fully man, to rescue me out of the pit. Those are the foundational truths. Then Jude goes on, if you read the book, and there's this crazy section in the middle of the book that most people go like, what does that mean? He references all these stories, the rebellion of Korah, people being left in the desert to die, Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain. He just lists about 7 or 8 stories. They would be readily discernible to his Jewish audience, but not so much to us. So I looked them up, read them, and realized why he put them in there, because the themes of those stories illustrate exactly what he's talking about. The themes are lust, rebellion, refusal to believe that judgment is real, taking advantage of the blessing and goodness of God, resisting authority, and the ever-popular, ever-pervasive, I get to be my own God. Those were the themes in these stories. He put them in here to say two things to us. One, the attack on God being God, and the attack on who you are, your identity as God's chosen, that's been around forever. And it's happening right now where you live. And my friends, Jude is standing here right now saying, it's happening right now where we live. That's our culture too. And then secondly, he wanted to show how badly it goes. If we embrace this false teaching, if we live under a mistaken identity of Christ and we let our identity be stolen, it goes very, very badly. If you read those stories, the judgment that the people who taught this, who led those rebellions, who resisted God's authority, it went very badly for them. Because God takes this very seriously. And those who were deceived, who followed, they became hollow souls with identities that were all form and no substance. Look at verse 12. They were shepherds feeding themselves. Let's just stop there for a minute. Okay, so a shepherd's primary job was to care for the sheep, even to the sacrifice of his own safety. But instead, they were shepherds who were so concerned with filling their own desires, lusts, dreams, wishes, that they just fed themselves, which means the sheep died. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars. Waterless clouds. Trees without fruit. Raging waves foaming up their own shame like polluted water. I mean, that is not how I want you to describe me or my life. I don't want to be a waterless cloud. I don't want the waves of my life to be filled with polluted water. I don't want to be a fruitless tree. Do you? We have an alternative. The identity Jesus offers us is incomparable. You're beloved. You're chosen. You're called. That's the identity that Jesus gives you. So, let's say you've stayed on the logic train with me, that you believe that identity is foundational, that identity is formed in connection, that in Christ we have a primary identity of being the beloved, and that we have to contend for it. What does that mean? What does that look like? How do we do that? Well, simply stated, we feed the light and not the dark. I have a friend in my life, I love her dearly, and she has struggled with an innumerable amount of things, more than most of you will ever have to think of in your lifetime, and she's pretty young. And she would call me in crisis and say, what do I do? I don't know what to do. And I'd ask her, what have you been doing? And she'd list things that maybe to you or I were relatively neutral, and I'd say, those are feeding the dark. You need to feed the light. These things are already so real in your life. You need to start feeding the things that you want to have be real in your life. Feed the light. Don't feed the dark. And Jude gives us five ways to feed the light. Five ways to protect us from identity theft. Look at verses 20 to 23. The first one is build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Build your faith up. Put yourself in a position to grow and learn. Don't just be satisfied that you're saved and that you know the basic tenets of theology. Grow, learn, feed your faith. When you come to worship, take the words in. Let your heart be available to God. Read your Bible if you think that book is just crazy. Like you read the middle of Jude and you go, I don't know how to make sense of that. Get a devotional that helps you. Feed your faith. Stay in community. Stay with people who are also trying to wrestle down the truth of who they are in Christ. And they're not diminishing Jesus to do it. And then, my friends, obey. Just good old-fashioned obedience. Do what's right. Because then you won't give sin the chance to distort your thinking and get you confused. Feed the light by building up your faith. Feed the light, Jude says. Second thing, by praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a different kind of prayer. Praying in the Holy Spirit. It's a little bit of a higher or deeper, however you want to think about it, kind of prayer. Paul talks about conversational prayer, that we should pray without ceasing. He talks about prayers of gratitude and thanksgiving. The Psalms are filled with prayers of lament. This is praying in the Holy Spirit. It deserves a sermon all on its own. But in brief summary, it's where you sit and you ask God to speak. And you ask Him to reveal to you how you should even pray in a certain situation. And you expect that the Holy Spirit will lead you. And you pray the way the Holy Spirit is leading you. This is a spiritual war for identity. And so it's going to require spiritual weapons. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Third thing is, keep yourselves in the love of God. Don't confuse that with make yourself lovable to God. No. You're already the beloved. It's not about proving that you're beloved. It's not about earning that you're beloved. It's about keeping yourself there, remembering that that is your truest identity. Receive it, meditate on it. Choose to believe that you are who God says you are. Or that song we sang, I am who you say I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. I was lost and sinful, in need of rescue. And you rescued me and made me chosen, beloved, kept, redeemed, new, precious. Feed the light by keeping yourselves in the love of God. 4, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that will be fulfilled when He returns. Put your hope in the fact that God's mercy has saved us, but there is oh so much more coming our way in terms of mercy. We have a future and a hope. Set your mind on that. And then the fifth thing is, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others. Extend the mercy that you've been given. Extend it to others. We were rescued so that we can help rescue. It's not a closed loop. I wasn't rescued just to be rescued. I was rescued so I could help rescue others. Have mercy on those who doubt, who struggle with their identity in Christ. And then be willing to walk into the fire for people who've slid so far that you actually have to snatch them out of the fire to help them know who they are and who God is. Have mercy on others. These 5 things, they're our part. Build ourselves up in the faith. Pray in the Spirit. Keep ourselves in the love of God. Focus on mercy and rescue others. These are the things that we do to protect our identity. And do you hear how all of those things are about connecting with Jesus and connecting with each other? Why? Because identity is formed in connection. Those are the things that we can do together, that we can remind each other that you're the beloved. But that's not all. Look at how the chapter ends, verse 24. See, it's not all on us, right? Relationships are two ways. And Jesus has a part. Jesus is doing His part, and Jesus has done His part. Jesus has secured your identity. He's keeping you. He's preserving you. He's fighting for you. He's making you ready to be the most full version of yourself, purified and sanctified. If we will but live into it, Jesus has secured our identity of being the beloved. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless, fully yourself before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Say amen with me. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm aware, Lord, in a room this size, that there might be brothers and sisters among us who feel like waterless clouds right now. Who feel like the waves in their life are just splashing up pollution all over. Jesus, would you speak to their hearts right now? Holy Spirit, would you remind them that you went to the cross that they might know themselves as beloved and chosen and kept. Oh, Father, free them from the false teaching that has stolen their identity. And Lord, for all of us in here, Father, would you sink this truth deep into our souls? Would you help us to remind each other that we are the beloved of God? That we might live out of that identity. Father, do your work in our hearts. Seal it by your Holy Spirit. And we do say thank you. Thank you that you went to such lengths to save us so that we might know ourselves to be loved. And that even now you intercede for us so that you can keep us from stumbling and walking away from our faith. God, that you might present us, Jesus, full of joy to the Father. It's a great love, and we're humbled by it. And we thank you for it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.